We stopped at the point in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah has seen God, and we're now in verses 4 and 5 getting his response and his reaction to that. And we noted several things about verse 4 and 5. Number one, Isaiah saw himself when he saw God. Second, when he saw God, truth became personal because in verse 5, he is not saying man is a sinner, he is saying I am a sinner. Then we began to build on a tremendously important principle here, is the principle that Isaiah measured himself by the standard of God's holiness. And we all do evaluating. We all look at ourselves in the light of various things. And what we're trying to work with now is what are the true standards, or what is the true standard by which we should measure ourselves. And we noted that as Isaiah measured himself by the standard of God and his holiness, we apply that in two areas. Number one, what if we do that in salvation? Well, if we do that, we will abolish all false standards, such as in salvation, God will accept my best efforts, false standard. The true standard is the holiness of God. God will grant me salvation because of my church membership, false standard. God will give me salvation because of my good works, false standard. God will give me salvation because of a ritual of some sort that I go through, false standard. God will give me salvation because of the blessing of some religious authority, false standard. And all of that brings us down then to the bottom line. Then if we measure ourselves by the true standard, we will see the hopelessness of any man-produced salvation. And may we add that until we get to that bottom line of hopelessness, there is no hope. Until we arrive at this point, we cannot and will not understand why God himself must provide salvation. By the way, notice the sequence that comes down in these verses. Three steps, really. First one in verses 3 and 4. Second one in verse 5. And second one in verses 7 and 8. And the three steps are this. Verses 3 and 4. Isaiah has a clear vision of God. He sees God. Second, in verses 5, he has a clear perception or view of himself. And the two relate together. He saw who he was because he saw who God was. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8 that we have not yet come to, we're going to see forgiveness of sin, and therefore you have a application of salvation. And that sequence is always vital. When we see God, we see what we are. When we see what we are then candidates for salvation. Or we might put it this way. Isaiah goes from holiness, unworthiness, forgiveness. Holiness, verses 3 and 4. Unworthiness, verse 5. Forgiveness, verse 6. Now, what are the implications of measuring ourselves by the holiness of God in salvation, and now measuring ourselves by the correct standard, the holiness of God in the Christian life? The first one is seeing what it means for salvation. The second is what it means in salvation, or in the living of the Christian life. And we can start out the same way we really started the last one, is if we measure ourselves in the Christian life by the holiness of God, we will destroy and set aside all false standards. What are some of the false standards by which Christians measure themselves? One, standard of external performance. Successful Christian living is saying the right things in front of the right people at the right time in the right words. And that's the whole name of the Christian life. That's the whole thing. Is you get with other Christians, you learn to speak Christianese, you learn to say praise the Lord at the appropriate times in front of the right people, and if you do that, you will gain a reputation of being a good Christian. False standard. External performance is not correct. This is the old error in the Christian life that says peer approval equals divine approval. Really. Peer approval equals God's approval. If Christians approve, God will. If the church does, God will. If people say, I'm nice, God will say, I'm nice. If men say, you're a wonderful Christian because I've seen the things you do, God will say, I agree. And as other Christians approve our performance, God is standing behind them applauding, saying, rah, 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 you're right, right, right. No standard at all. Performance is not a standard at all. What is the standard? God's holiness. Second false standard. And these are things that we all use, is we might put this way, the standard of God grading on the curve. And this, again, consists in the technique of learning to measure ourselves by other Christians. And a refinement of that technique, or the secret of that, is find fellow Christians whose weak areas match our strong areas and grading yourself. And thus, it's the comparison method, or sometimes it's the idea of, and again, it's a sure way of coming out well, because you can always compare yourself to someone who doesn't quite match and figure that, well, I'm certainly well up above the average, and therefore God will say, well, I've taken an average of the Christians in Kansas City, and you grade quite high on the scale, and you have no standard. Doesn't count. God does not grade on the curve. Isaiah measured himself by what? Holiness of God. And that is a long ways from the old idea of grading on the curve. Another technique, maybe I shouldn't suggest these, thought of them. Another common technique is the standard of critiquing your Christian life by seeking out and exposing sin in others. And see what that does, it shows how sensitive you are to sin. Right? Okay, so let's put this, it's a standard of elevation by fighting sin. In others, please, not in our own life. Fighting sin in others. You expose it, you tell people about it so they can pray for them. And what all of that does is shows that we are highly sensitive to sin and therefore spiritual. No standard whatsoever. Often called the spiritual king of the mountain, is ear high by keeping everybody else low. Four, common standard, the standard of traditional taboos that have become part of Christian tradition. And basically, they consist of fairly easy to observe taboos that all fellow Christians observe, and because of that, we have a standard for the Christian life. It's a do-it-yourself type thing. All of those things are false standards, the holiness of God. If we then would stop and say, how does my Christian life measure up when put side by side with the holiness of God? And that, again, is a true standard and a correct one. Now, coming out of that, then, several other implications. And let's just put this down as implications. Let's suppose, and these will be implications of true standards, of applying the true standard, namely, the holiness of God. Now, what will happen if we really do learn to measure ourselves by those things? And let me jot down five that will happen, I believe. One, if we measure ourselves by the holiness of God, we will obtain objectivity instead of delusion. So let's put down as our principle, objectivity will replace delusion. And I don't think we need to dwell on the point of saying that there is no progress in the Christian life that is aided by delusion. As long as we are deluded, we're in the dark. And the Christian life is not a life of building ourselves around a delusion. If we measure ourselves by the true standard, the holiness of God, then life will begin, as a believer, to gain some objectivity. We will see what we really are rather than what we have convinced ourselves we think we are, and objectivity will replace delusion. Second, if we measure ourselves by the holiness of God, we will never become stagnant. We will never fall into the trap of saying, I've got it made in the Christian life. We will never become stagnant. Because every time we measure ourselves by the true standard, the holiness of God, what are you going to see? I've got a long, 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 long way to go as far as the Christian life is concerned. It prevents stagnation. Third, if we measure ourselves by the holiness of God, we will be living our present in the light of our ultimate. Life in the present will begin to conform to life in the future. What we are now will begin to conform to what we will be. Life in the present will conform to life in the future. And let's tie that to a passage, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. This passage tells what we are going to be, and it enables us to live in the present in the light of it. Chapter 3 of 1 John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And the emphasis will be, is we are going to be conformed to His holiness. Thus, if we measure ourselves by the true standard, as Isaiah did, namely the holiness of God, we will begin to live in the present in a way that will conform to the future. Fourth implication of measuring ourselves by the true standard. And this one you can underscore 44 times. If we measure ourselves by the holiness of God, we will find no reason to be critical of anybody else. If we measure ourselves by the true standards, we will find no occasion to be critical of others. Usually, when we're critical of others, it's because some standard, maybe legitimate, maybe petty, hasn't been met, and therefore really come down on them with a load. And really, stop and think this morning. If each of us measure ourselves by the holiness of God, where are we all? All of us, where are we? May I see the mature believer? Hands? Where are we by that standard? And that is the valid one, and the one that does so much in terms of help for us. All right, let's go back now to Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah is going to state for us in verse 5 the total impact, in his own words, of what this whole thing has had on him. Verse 5. Then I said, upon seeing God, woe is me, for I am ruined. Let me give you three words that the Hebrew lexicon gives for that verb, ruined. Cut off. destroy, to wipe out. Isaiah says, then when I saw God, I said, woe is me, for I am destroyed. I am cut off. Cut off from what? Cut off from any hope. There isn't any left. I'm cut off. I am wiped out. Now, we ought to distinguish there between something, two things, that sometimes we confuse. And that is, we should distinguish between worth and worthiness. They're quite different. If we are to, and how do you tell the difference between recognition of our worth as over against our worthiness? Isaiah is looking here at this point, and he's saying, I am worthy of nothing. Is he saying, I'm worth nothing? Well, how do you get the perspective on each of these? Well, if you want to see your worth, look at the cross. Look at the gift of God. You want to see your worth, look at the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What does that say? It says men are worth something. If we want to see our worthiness, then look at the holiness of God. And when we look at the holiness of God, as Isaiah did, he said, I am totally unworthy. Get the distinction between the two? You look at the gift of God and you say, I have worth. You look at the holiness of God and you say, I have no worthiness. And this is what happens to Isaiah coming down to chapter 6 and verse 5. And notice he tells, reading again verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am cut off, I am wiped out, I am ruined, I am cut off. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I take it lips is a reference to the fact that what expresses the whole inner man more than speech? And if you want to confirm that, go to the book of James, where James says, if you control the tongue, you got control of everything. And so Isaiah is simply saying, my lips express my whole being, and the reason I sense my unworthiness is why? Well, latter line of verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, all of this leads to our third point, Isaiah's cleansing. Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's reaction, Isaiah's cleansing. Chapter 6, 6 and 7. And let's open up these verses by pointing out two things of what Isaiah did not do. We've come from his sense of unworthiness in verse 5, and now notice in verse 6 what after verse 5 he did not do. And both of the things that I'm going to mention seem like they're so appropriate, but when we see them, we get a lesson. If you had been Isaiah at the end of verse 5, wouldn't it be appropriate to plead for mercy? That seem appropriate? He's seen God, how holy he is, and how unholy Isaiah is, and wouldn't it be appropriate to plead for mercy? Note, Isaiah does not plead for mercy. Why? Second thing that seems like would be appropriate would be, if I've seen God and I'm a man of unclean lips, then I'm going to make a promise. I'll clean up my unclean lips. But notice, he does not promise reform. He does not plead. He does not promise. He does not say, Lord, I'll do better. He does not say, Lord, have mercy on me. And I think that is very, very significant that he does neither of these, because we can ask and say, why doesn't he plead for mercy? Why doesn't he promise reform? And I know of only one answer to that. The reason he doesn't plead for mercy or promise reform is Isaiah sees his case as hopeless. So let's put what Isaiah did not do, why? Answer, he sees himself as hopeless. He sees his case as a hopeless case. He sees and apparently believes that nothing can be done. He sees God as under no obligation to extend mercy. I'm hopeless. He looks at himself and says, I can't cure my sin. And we might add that those two points are exactly where you have to come for salvation. God is under no obligation to me for forgiveness. God and we are totally unable to cure our own sin. And I think it is interesting, it is with that and to that that God responds with salvation. So we can add then that the action of verses 6 and 7 is pure grace. Beautiful example of the spontaneous grace of God. So notice in verse 6 what happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Isaiah is hopeless. What is the principle of salvation? Who's the initiator? We flee to God or God comes to us? Notice, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Salvation is heavenward down, God to man, not man to God. Seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. And again, the question there would be, which altar? You got two of them, remember? You got the altar of incense, and you've got the altar of sacrifice. And I take it, since we're connected here in verse 7 with forgiveness, it must be the altar of sacrifice. Consistent teaching throughout the Old and New Testament that forgiveness is impossible without bloodshed. Leviticus 16:14-19, Leviticus 17:11, Matthew 26:28, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Now, with that, he came in verse 7 and touched his mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Question, how did Isaiah know he was forgiven? Let's put him up here. Isaiah, how do you know you're forgiven? And Isaiah comes and says, I had something happen to me that's never happened to any of you. I've had an experience. I got touched by a seraph. Is that the basis of his assurance? How does he know he's forgiven? How would you establish his forgiveness? What would you do? What's verse 7? He touched my mouth with it and said. What does he say? Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. How did Isaiah know that he was forgiven? Not by experience, but by verbal communication. How do we know we're forgiven? By an experience or by the Word of God? The same way Isaiah did. We are assured by the Word of God that forgiveness is there. And that's the way Isaiah was assured. That's the way we are assured. That is his cleansing. Now let's move to Isaiah's commission. Reading. Then I heard the voice. By the way, can you see sequence in the passage? How many then verses have we had? Verses 1 through 3, he saw God. And what's verse 5? Then I saw God, now I see myself. Then, when he saw God and saw himself as hopeless, what's verse 6? Then he got cleansed. Verse 8 begins with what? After he got cleansed, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and so forth, the words that are there. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So basically, his commission is broken into two parts. Number one, God calls. Verse 8a, and then Isaiah responds. First of all, God calls. Now, do you notice anything in verse 8 about God's call that is unusual? Notice, and I'll try to get it across by saying what God does not say. God does not say, Isaiah, you're looking out the corner of your eye. Look at me in the eye. Isaiah, will you, Isaiah, go for me? Look me in the eye and answer. Is that the address? Well, notice in verse 8, the address is very indirect. The Lord says, who will I send? Who will go for us? So in God's call, you have indirect address. Question, why is God indirect? Why does he say, who will go, rather than, will you go? It's who, not you. Maybe that's a better way to put it. The question is who, not you. You would be direct. Who is indirect? And so it's sort of the idea of out there in the universe, who will go? Anybody? You know, a great deal of difference than my saying we need a paint job in the... Well, we got wallpaper in there, don't we? A paint job in the nursery. Who will volunteer? We need the nursery painted. Jane, will you paint the nursery? Yes, it's a different type of address. It's general versus particular. It's indirect versus direct. And God is indirect. Who will go for me? Now, the question is, why is God indirect? Well, I think there are two answers to that. The indirect approach, first of all, it shows and reveals something about God. The indirect teaches us, shows us, reveals to us something about God. And what is it? God wants us to choose to serve him. God says, I want to express my desire and see if Isaiah will choose to identify with my desire. It's another way of showing God doesn't want robots. He wants Isaiah to see his will and choose to identify with it. And so we have in the there that the fact that Isaiah did not respond to a command with God, he identified with the desire of God. So it shows something about God, namely, he wants volitional followers. He wants volitional followers. Back again to the importance of choice. Isaiah, I don't want you to go for me because I put the finger on your nose. Isaiah, I want you to do that because you see my inner longing. I want to send somebody. And you identify with that inner longing and you say, I want to identify with you and I choose. God wants volitional followers. Second reason for the indirect address is it shows something about grace motivation. Isaiah, remember, didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't plead for mercy, and God was merciful to him. In the light of God's grace toward Isaiah, isn't this a logical response that he ought to do? See, the motivation of grace is never a command, but a sense of appreciation. Remember how Romans 12:1 goes? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And if you recall on previous lessons, we've commented on the word I beseech. Over in the book of Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon and notes that I could command you, but instead of commanding you, I am going to beseech you. Meaning that beseeching is weaker than commanding. And it's interesting in Romans 12:1, when God says, I want you to give your body, he doesn't say, I command you to do it. He says, I beseech you to do it. And that is in harmony with grace motivation. In the light of what God has done for us in grace, ought we not want to praise the Lord? Now, going back to chapter 6 and verse 8, notice one other thing about God's words. Verse 8. The Lord says, whom shall, now note pronouns, I send? Singular, I. Who will go for me? Strange, isn't it? That's the way it seems like it ought to be. Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? So, why do we have the I followed by the us? I'm not saying that the passage teaches that, but what does it allow for? We've already distinguished in the context who the I is, remember? John 12 point out that the I, the person that he saw, was Christ. John 12, 36 through 41. And so Christ says, whom will I send and who will go for us? Implies the Trinity. So the I is Christ, and the us implies the Father and the Holy Spirit. How else would you explain the singular followed by the plural? And that's in the mix of the pronouns then implies the Trinity. Now, to all of this call, Isaiah responds. God calls, and now Isaiah responds. The latter part of verse 8. He says, then I said, here am I, send me. And we'll divide his response into two parts. First of all, let's trace out to this point the sequence. Really important sequence. And it involves five steps. Number one, we begin the chapter with the king's death. The king's death prepares Isaiah to see God. Prepares for the vision of God. And let's emphasize, the king's death then is the first step of preparation. The human support is gone that makes us ready to see God. It's God removing the human support and the human props, so now you are ready. I've got your attention now. The king that you thought could do so much, that had the great armies, that was being blessed and doing such great things, fell on his face, didn't he? He disobeyed me, and now he's a leper. Does that prepare you to look away from Uzziah to me? The king who was so strong is dead. The human support is gone. Are you now prepared to see God? So the king's death prepares for God. Next, the vision of God, which occurs next, leads to despair. King's death prepares, the vision of God leads to despair. That despair prepares for cleansing. The despair prepares for cleansing, which follows in the context. Now that we've had the cleansing take place, the cleansing opens the possibility of serving. So we'll put down cleansing opens the door to service. Fifth, the possibility of service leads to committal. The possibility that we can serve such a God leads to surrender. Self-surrender of himself. And so you have a beautiful and very instructive sequence in the context. Several things you can observe by looking at these. Number one, notice that God works systematically. God has an order for doing things. He doesn't do it all at once. He takes us through steps. Step one gets ready for step two, and step two for step three, and step three for four, and four for five. That's typical of the way God leads. A king dies. All right, Isaiah, you're not ready to serve me yet. You're not ready to say, here am I, Lord, send me. You're not ready for that. I got to take you through kindergarten. Kindergarten says, are you ready to see me? Well, I've got to do something. If you're ready to see me, I've got to pull out all kinds of props and get you ready. You haven't seen me yet. You haven't surrendered to me yet. You haven't been forgiven yet. But God's getting you ready, step by step. Now that I have pulled out the human props, I'm going to let you hit the pits. Pull props, hit pits, is the sequence. And he hits the pits. I'm cut off, I'm destroyed, I'm wiped out. That's first grade. Not there yet. In fact, he's in a very miserable. And by the way, notice how God leads us from misery to blessing. The sorrow of the death of the king. The despair of being totally unworthy.
God takes him all the way down. That wouldn't sell well today, would it? Because we want instant joy bells. And if you can't give us instant joy bells, we'll go where we can get instant joy bells. God doesn't work that way. King dies, black, dark picture. Isaiah goes into despair, and I'm sure all kinds of depression with it when he sees this. Then God says, now you're ready. And now that you're in despair, now that you see that your unworthiness, now I can do something for you. I can forgive you and cleanse you. Now, since you've been cleansed, then, verse 8, you can serve. And your response to the possibility of service is found in the context, it is, here am I, Lord, send me. Now, after the sequence, take a look at the answer itself of Isaiah. You will not see it in the English very clearly. In fact, you won't see it at all in English. Notice his reply, last part of verse 8. Then I said, here am I, send me. And it's too bad that we miss the thrust of the original, because we have five words and the Hebrew has two. So the first thing about the answer is it is brief. I'll put in parentheses two words in Hebrew, and only two. Nothing wrong with our translation. It takes probably all these words to get across the meaning of the Hebrew. But there's only, Isaiah uttered two words in response to this. Thus, the emphasis would be on the immediate, unquestioned obedience. So the first thing about the answer is it is brief, and second is it is totally submissive. God has said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Wouldn't it be legitimate to say, now, you want to send somebody. What do you have in mind? What am I going to do? And if I'm going to get sent, I'd like to know, what else would you ask? I'd have two questions. What am I supposed to do, and where am I supposed to go? And say, all right, Lord, I will certainly take up for consideration the fact that you want somebody to go on a mission, but I would like to know, so I can make an intelligent decision, what I'm supposed to do and where I'm supposed to go. Isaiah responds with two words. Here am I, send me. Submissive response. Now we go to the last part, and we have enough time to open it up. Isaiah's message. And this takes up the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 13. Isaiah's message. And the first thing to focus on is on verses 9 and 10. We're going to read verses 9 and 10 through and then make an observation. Let's put down, first of all, 6, 9, and 10 are very significant verses. Very. Now, I'll give you two reasons why, but let's read them first. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. Now, why do we say these words are significant? They're significant because every writer of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quotes all or some part of these verses. They are used to describe how men responded to Jesus. That's the first thing that makes them significant. In each case, not only are they picked up by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in each case, the words are put in the lips of whom? In each case, the words are spoken by Jesus himself. So when he wants to summarize how have men responded to me, In all four Gospels, it is Isaiah 1, 9, and 10 explains it. The second reason why these verses are significant is that the principle that works in these verses is an active spiritual principle today. And it will be, I don't know how to describe it. In some ways, you would say horrifying. It's going to say, if you respond negatively to God's word, God will actively harden your heart. And it's a very sober thing. You see, this is the most dangerous book in the world. It's also our whole salvation. You say, well, that's strange. If we respond negatively to it, God hardens. If we respond positive to it, God saves. So what are you going to say? It's a wonderful book of salvation. It's also a dangerous book. And so since God puts in front of us a book that is so dangerous and yet at the same time is our salvation, you know what he's saying? You will do or die over my word. Period. And that is the centrality and the importance of the Word of God. But let's take a look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And notice how Jesus uses these words. What this is going to say to us is we ought to have a sober approach to the Word of God. It's simply saying, hey, play with a hydrogen bomb, but don't play with the Word of God. Gather together all of the known cancer-causing things that you can ingest and eat them all in abundance. That's safe. But don't toy with the Word of God. And that's the message that's going to come across to us very clearly. Chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples have noticed that the Lord is speaking in parables and that the crowd is getting confused. And so they say to him in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, why don't you be clear? Why do you use your word to confuse? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, neither do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Why? 4, verse 15, the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn again, and he should heal them. And so notice he is simply saying, why am I speaking in words they don't understand? It's a judgment. They have not believed my word, and therefore with my word I will plunge them more deeply into unbelief. You see, encounter with truth involves a sequence. Hearing demands deciding. And deciding has two options. We may accept and grow. Acceptance will result in salvation. Or we reject. And to reject is to be hardened. What this is really saying is something we need to really grasp. God is not passive when we reject his truth. When we reject his truth, there is an immediate judgment. And that immediate judgment is a hardening that is spelled out in context. The other passages, we'll go to one of them, Mark 4:12, Luke 8:10, and let's go to John 12, verse 39. John 12 and verse 39. And let's begin with verse 36. Jesus says, while you have light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But although he had performed so many signs, they had truth. See it? Many signs. They had truth before them. Yet, having seen it, they now respond to it. And what is the response? They were not believing him. So what? Here's the so what. Responding to truth by rejection is that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. How do you explain they could not? Well, you explain they could not by they would not. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, quoting out of our passage in chapter 6. He hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So notice the emphasis is they could not believe because they would not. So let's put down a principle. Behind the could not is the would not. Behind the could not is a would not. The could not is the consequence of the would not. And that is sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. God regards encounter with truth as very important. You will not believe me? Okay. You'll come to the point where you can't. And that's not some kind of fatalism in any sense, because the volition misused results in volition disabled. Volition misused results in volition that we cannot use. And it is, again, a very, very, very sober truth. Now, we'll want to develop, and we'll do it in our next study. The words of verses 9 and 10 are significant because they describe how men responded to Jesus. And they are important because they enunciate a spiritual law. And that is simply that truth demands a decision, rejection brings consequences, and we'll pick up with that and develop it in our next study. Father, may we have a new sense of soberness about encountering your truth. May we recognize that you abundantly and openly give us truth, but you are dead serious about our response. And if we respond positively, we have abundant blessing. But if we choose to respond negatively, may we realize that you're not passive, and that lost opportunity to say yes will be encrusted with another layer of inability to say yes. And therefore, we pray that we will, with honor and respect, approach your word, realizing that this is not a game, and that when we have encountered truth, we are responsible. And if we do not respond, then we will find ourselves unable to respond. In Christ's name, amen.